developed a highly maneuverable hypersonic missile that can penetrate the most advanced air defense systems. Britain freezes billions of dollars in assets belonging to Russian officials and entities over the war in Ukraine. As millions of commuters in Paris and London are facing travel chaos as striking workers bring subway services to a halt. Hello and welcome, everybody. It's 4:30 p.m. here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. You're watching Press TV's World News. Our top story for this half hour, Iran says it has developed a hypersonic missile with the power to counter highly advanced defense systems.
We have developed an advanced hypersonic missile which is capable of penetrating air defense shields. This missile system has a high speed and extreme maneuverability and can operate both within and above the Earth's atmosphere.
The general also added that the system represents a generational leap in the field of missiles. The commander said the new hypersonic missile will maintain its competitive advantage and technological edge for the decades to come. Iranian military experts have in recent years made substantial headway in manufacturing a broad range of indigenous equipment, attaining self-sufficiency. In the arms sphere, Iranian officials have repeatedly said the country will continue to strengthen its military capabilities, including its missile power, which are entirely meant for defense. Now, Iran's new version of indigenously made missile defense system, Bavar 373, is capable of hitting targets just 5 minutes after fire. As Salman Kujiri reports, the missile system has made Iran among only five countries in the world with such a highly sophisticated technology.
Iran has recently unveiled the newest version of its homegrown missile defense system, Bavar 373, which is said to have taken one step closer to the Russian-made S-400 anti-aircraft weapon system. During the test fire, a stationary target was detected at a range of more than 450 kilometers by the optimized radar of the missile system and was tracked at a range of about 405 kilometers and was hit at a range of more than 300 kilometers. The long-range missile has solid fuel and was evaluated during operation for the first time. The detection radar range of the Bavar 373 system has increased from 350 to 450 kilometers, and its engagement radar range has increased from 260 to 400 kilometers. The Bavar 373 long-range air defense system is capable of detecting up to 100 targets, tracking 60 of them and engaging with six concurrently.
All air defense systems are divided into three main categories based on their missions and operations, including long-range, middle-range, and short-range systems. Bavar 373 is a long-range missile system. Only four or five countries in the world have the technology to manufacture such a strategically important missile system. These countries do not even allow other countries to master such a technology, and if they provide any country with such a missile system, they will operate and overhaul the systems themselves, and operational and communicational codes are not given to the using country.
A distinguishing feature of Bavar 373 is its vertical launching system with square launchers, mostly used for air defense on warships. The system's missile range has increased from 200 to 300 kilometers, and its engagement altitude has increased from 27 to 32 kilometers.
The great achievement which has been made as a result of the production of Bavar 373, aside from its defensive goals, is that this project has institutionalized the path of developing anti-aircraft air defense system inside the country. It means that we're now highly capable of producing any form of anti-air defense system inside the country with the help of our own universities, startup companies, and Iranian youth and specialists. By using Bavar 373 missile system, we can counter different types of missiles, bombers, and ballistic missiles.
The Bavar air defense system employs three different types of missiles to hit targets at various altitudes. It's been able to hit targets just 5 minutes after fire at an altitude of 43,000 feet.
Iran maintains that its military might poses no threat to regional countries, stressing that the Islamic Republic's defense doctrine is entirely based on deterrence. Salman Kujuri, Tehran.
The UK government says it's freezing more than $20 billion worth of assets held by Russian officials, individuals, and entities which are facing sanctions over the war in Ukraine. London says it has imposed the most severe sanctions ever on Russia, adding the move is crippling Moscow's war machine. The UK government says its clear message is that it will not allow the Kremlin to win the war. The frozen assets are around $7 billion, more than the amount reported across all other British sanctions regimes. The West has already slapped sanctions on Russia over the war. The U.S. and its Western allies are also providing Ukraine with military support, a move that Russia says will only prolong the war. The Russian army says it has begun pulling its force back from Ukraine's southern city of Kherson, which Moscow has had under control since the early days of the war.
The units of the Russian troops are maneuvering to prepared positions on the left bank of the Dnipro River in strict accordance with the approved plan.
Russia announced its decision to withdraw its forces from the west bank of the Dnipro River on Wednesday. Moscow says the move is aimed at saving the lives of Russian soldiers and their fighting capacity. Ukraine claims its forces have recaptured 12 towns and villages in the strategic region of Kherson since Wednesday. Kiev also says it has reclaimed the southern town of Snihorivka, the last remaining Russian-held town in the Mykolaiv region, rather. Meanwhile, the NATO chief says the Western military alliance will support Ukraine for as long as it takes. Stoltenberg says the, quote, unprecedented support is vital for the Ukrainian progress on the battleground. Elsewhere, commuters in Paris are facing travel chaos as metro workers go on strike to demand higher pay and job security. Transport officials in the French capital say nearly every metro line would be shut down or operating with only a limited rush hour service. Union leaders are hoping to step up pressure on the government to reconsider the revival of a controversial pensions overhaul that would push back the retirement age by 3 years. Also, workers across several sectors in recent weeks have staged strikes seeking pay hikes or increased hiring. Similarly, other parts of Europe are seeing workers halt work to show their anger at soaring prices. Not only in Paris, but also in London, railway workers are demonstrating their discontent with their pay and working conditions. They've staged another large-scale industrial action. A strike by the London Underground staff is paralyzing public transport and stranding millions of travelers. Our correspondent in the British capital, Syed Pourreza, joined us earlier to tell us more about the strike.
The government, of course, has been saying that the unions, the railway workers, will have to get used to modernization, modernized practices, and they want more incorporation of Sundays, for example, into the working week. On the other hand, the unions are saying, look, they don't have any problems with modernization, but what they want is to protect those 600 jobs that might be lost to modernization, and that the government will have to find ways to come up with the money that they're asking in terms of pay rises that they haven't received in a very long time, citing examples of how train company bosses, executives are making away with millions, if not billions, over the past few years. And of course, passenger levels are still at pre-pandemic levels. Revenue is not as much as used to be. That's the claim by the government. The unions tend to disagree with that. But this is more than just the railway industry, Bardia. Across the different sectors, strikes have either been held or are planned to be held over the coming months. The most recent one that we heard about was a vote by nurses to go on strike for the first time in more than a century. That, of course, is yet to be determined. The exact date, we're not aware of it just yet, but that is going to happen. And unless there is a breakthrough in these negotiations between the unions and the government, we're going to see more of similar actions taking place, industrial campaign to go on. And that's the promise that the unions have given, that they will continue with their industrial campaign as long as it takes until they get what they are demanding.
Hurricane Nicole makes landfall in Florida with heavy downpours and fierce winds. More than 45 counties across the state have been under a state of emergency. The storm has triggered hundreds of flight cancellations, school closures, and evacuations of risky buildings. The government has recruited 16,000 people to respond to power outages following the storm. Also, more than 500 National Guard members have been activated to help with response efforts. Nicole thrashed the Bahamas on Wednesday. It's expected to weaken into a depression over Georgia in the hours ahead. Nicole is the first hurricane to make landfall in the U.S. during November in nearly 40 years. Less than 2 months ago, Hurricane Ian killed more than 100 people in Florida. And control of the United States Congress still hangs in the balance after Americans casted their ballots in Tuesday midterm elections. The final results won't be out until after December the 6th. With that, many fear the U.S. might be facing potentially dangerous unrest similar to what followed the 2020 general vote.
Another nationwide election in the United States, and it will be another drawn-out, bitterly fought, and highly divisive process to determine the final outcome for Congress. Starting with the certainties, the last-minute predictions of a Republican red wave did not materialize. They did, however, take control of at least the House of Representatives, but likely with a much smaller majority than many expected. That means America will have a divided federal government, that President Joe Biden's policymaking will be hobbled for his final 2 years, and that the Democratic Party did suffer a significant national-level defeat.
Hasn't anyone had an education? I'm appalled. We had to take the constitutional test. It is so mean-spirited. Our kids are suffering. I have a 24-year-old. They do not like this country. They do not like what's going on, and their lives are hard. This is the American dream. Now they want to take away Medicare.
In a repeat of 2020, the Senate will likely come down to a runoff vote in the state of Georgia to be held on December 6th. That means Americans will have to endure nearly a month of uncertainty.
It's stupid that we would have that, need to take that much time, but part of it's because of a structure of how our, you know, we used to have this done really, you know, just 10 years ago, 15 years ago. We had it done in 2 days, at worst case scenario, you know. But in the last three national elections, it's suddenly become an issue of, you know, we've got all this, you know, false voting, fake voting, blah, blah, blah.
Near universal worries about politically related violence didn't happen on election day, but it increasingly seems to be more accurate to call it election month. Adding to the growing tension is that controversial ex-president Donald Trump is expected to announce on November 15th that he's running for the presidency again. America may soon be arguing over the 2024 election before the 2022 election has been completely decided. To the chagrin of Democrats and many Republicans, at least 74% of over 250 Trump-backed candidates were victorious, and so-called 2020 election deniers won repeatedly at top state and federal levels. It appears that the factional split within the Republican Party is more cemented than ever, but the unexpected closeness of the congressional vote reveals that the overall split between America's left and right is more narrow, contested, and sharper than ever. Ramin Mazahiri, Chicago.
A senior Bahraini cleric is doubling down on his call for a boycott of parliamentary and municipal elections. In a tweet, Shia leader Ayatollah Sheikh Isa Ahmad Qasim said the elections will kill democracy. In Bahrain, he lashed out at those who claim the vote is aimed at reinforcing democracy. The top religious figure reiterated that the elections are actually meant to destroy democracy as they are off limits to those who are really seeking democracy. He noted that Bahrain's elections are in fact geared to promote dictatorship and that people are only pawns for the regime to dominate. The elections are scheduled for the 12th of November. Yemen says it has thwarted yet another attempt by the Saudi-led coalition to steal oil from the country's energy-rich province of Shabwa. The spokesman for Yemen's armed forces, Yahya Sarei, says they staged an operation against an oil ship in the port of Qena, We are you talk to our correspondent in Sana Yusuf Maori to hear it all.
Well, this is a port that's actually stationed in an area under the control of the Saudi-led coalition. And since 2015, since the war started, the Saudi-led coalition and the sponsoring states have basically been looting Yemeni oil and Yemeni gas from this province illegally. This is the province of Shebwa. And we're talking about millions, if not billions, of dollars worth of Yemeni oil that's being plundered by the Saudis and by the Emiratis. And, you know, unfortunately, this has been happening under the supervision of the United Nations. However, until recently, as recent as last month, the Yemen Salvation Government is basically saying enough is enough. They're going to take matters into their own hand and protect Yemen's natural resources. And this is actually the second thwarted attempt by the Saudi-led coalition and their contractors to steal Yemeni oil from oil-rich provinces in Yemen. And this was another warning message sent by Yemen's armed forces, which basically sent and launched another drone strike near in the proximity of the port to send the message to this illegal oil ship that if they don't turn back, they're going to be targeted. And fortunately for this crew, they got the message. They turned back empty-handed.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
A new study finds that considerable monkeypox transmission can happen before symptoms. It was previously thought that monkeypox was spread by people who were already sick. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times wrote, monkeypox can spread before symptoms appear. Researchers said recently, providing the first evidence indicating the virus can be transmitted this way. It was previously thought that monkeypox was almost entirely spread by people who were already sick, although pre-symptomatic transmission had not been ruled out and some routine screening had picked up cases without symptoms. Monkeypox, a relatively mild viral illness that is endemic in several countries in Western and Central Africa, exploded around the world earlier in 2022 with outbreaks in dozens of countries where it had never previously appeared. There have been almost 78,000 confirmed cases and 36 deaths since, according to the U.S. Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. Although cases have peaked in many countries, this week the World Health Organization said the outbreak still represented a global health emergency. The virus is known to spread through close contact and causes symptoms, including fever, body aches, and often painful, failed skin lesions. To find out more about how monkeypox was transmitting in Britain, a team from the UK Health Security Agency used routine surveillance and contact tracing data for 2,746 people in the country who tested positive between May and August. Their average age was 38. Researchers analyzed the serial interval, the time from when symptoms began in the first case to when they began in a connected case, as well as the incubation period, the typical time from exposure to the virus to the onset of symptoms. Using two statistical models, they found that the median serial interval was shorter than the median incubation period. This indicated that considerable transmission happened before the appearance or detection of symptoms has taken place. The researchers wrote in the paper published in the British Medical Journal, 4 days was the longest period before symptoms began that transmission was detected. And the team said up to 53% of transmission may have taken place before symptoms began. The study raises questions over tackling monkeypox worldwide, including whether asking people to isolate when symptoms appear is enough to stop the virus spreading. Many richer countries have vaccinated high-risk populations to curb the outbreak, but shots are limited and there are none available in Africa. Independent experts said the findings could have important implications for global infection control if supported by other studies. Meanwhile, Reuters wrote, in the West, only about 10 people have died of monkeypox this year, figures from the U.S. CDC show. Europe and the U.S. have been able to vaccinate at-risk communities. Suspected cases are routinely tested, isolated, and treated early, which improves survival rates, experts said. In poorer African countries where many people do not have quick access to health facilities, or are not aware of the dangers, over 130 have died, almost all in Congo, according to the Africa CDC. No monkeypox vaccines are publicly available in Africa. The World Health Organization last year called that the moral failure of the COVID-19 pandemic response when African nations found themselves at the back of the queue for vaccines, tests, and treatment. But those failures are being repeated a year on with monkeypox, the health workers consulted by Reuters said. This risks future flare-ups of the disease in Africa and globally, experts said. Meanwhile, Forbes reported a dangerous monkeypox variant with a fatality rate as high as 10% is circulating in Central Africa and could possibly trigger new global outbreaks. Researchers warned recently underlying the need for a truly global strategy to tackle the virus, curb its spread, and prevent it from flaring into new outbreaks. Monkeypox transmission in a remote part of the Democratic Republic of Congo is much higher than previously thought. Researchers from the CDC, Kinshasa School of Public Health, and DRC's Ministry of Public Health found, after analyzing reports from 1,463 lab-confirmed cases between 2013 and 2017, outbreaks in the DRC, which are tied to a more severe strain of monkeypox virus than what is driving the global outbreak at the moment, have historically burned themselves out because too few people are infected to keep transmission going. The updated estimate from recent years suggests this could soon change. And Dr. Kelly Charniga, one of the CDC researchers behind the report, warned transmission has been getting close to the point where it can cause large and sustained local outbreaks. The researchers also found evidence suggesting the monkeypox virus, which is believed to be harbored by rodents, is spilling over from animals into humans more frequently, which they said gives more opportunity for it to spread in a sustained way between people. The uptick raises fresh concerns about monkeypox cases in African communities, the researchers said, which in turn increased the risks of new global outbreaks emerging. That's how many cases of monkeypox have been recorded in more than 100 locations around the world this year so far. According to CDC data, fewer than 1,000 of these infections have been recorded in locations that have historically reported monkeypox. 38 deaths have been linked to monkeypox, 13 of which were in locations that historically reported outbreaks. Cases, sickness, and death from monkeypox likely go undocumented in parts of the world.
From our imams, the ninth imam is the first, whose imamat began at a very young age, about 8 or 9.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu Ja'far, Muhammad ibn Ali al-Barakat.
Peace be upon you, O Abu Ja'far, Muhammad, the son of Ali, the righteous, the pious.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. I'm your host Mahdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam. Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam was the ninth divinely appointed imam from among the household of the Messenger of Allah. And His Eminence Imam al-Jawad was also the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, peace and blessings upon him. We find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam economized when it came to spending upon himself. He lived a rather ascetic, simple lifestyle. But His Eminence Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam spent a great abundant amount of wealth on the poor and the needy people amongst the Muslims. And it is precisely because of this unequaled and unparalleled generosity that Imam al-Jawad has been called and titled Al-Jawad, the Generous. This surname was the most particular and famous surname of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, to the extent that he was well known and famous for it amongst the people.
Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam stated, Allah revealed to one of his prophets, your asceticism in this world hastens your comfort, and your devotion to me endears you to me. But did you oppose an enemy of mine for my sake, or did you befriend a friend of me?
Welcome back to your listeners. It's a blessing to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. So, dear friends, we are talking about the wonderful dialogues of the ninth divinely appointed Imam from the household of the Messenger of Allah by the name of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Jawad alayhi salam. Of course, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam spoke about a whole variety of things, and a lot of his conversations and his dialogues were, of course, with his family members, his relatives, his companions, and the people in general. We find that in the era of Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, the idea and the concept and various questions surrounding the Mahdi, the Qa'im, the awaited savior, had become quite prevalent in society. Of course, this was something that had begun during the era of prior imams, namely the seventh divinely appointed imam onwards, where the idea of who is the Mahdi, where is the Mahdi, when will he appear, began to be spoken about. Of course, the idea of the Mahdi is not something that was limited to after the occultation of the Imam, but rather even during the time of the Messenger of Allah, these things about the Mahdi were being spoken about of. Now, it's interesting, we have a conversation and a dialogue with Abdulazim al-Hassani, who is one of the direct descendants of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba alayhi salam, the second divinely appointed Imam. In this conversation, Abdulazim al-Hassani asks certain questions regarding the Mahdi and the Qa'im and the awaited savior. Imam al-Jawad has various different things that he replies, and he says in this relatively lengthy dialogue between the two. But at one point, Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam, he replies and he says that it will be impermissible for people to call him by his name. His name and surname are like those of the Messenger of Allah, and the earth will be submitted to him, and every difficulty will become easy for him. Now, here I picked this part of the dialogue because it says that it will be impermissible for people to call him by his name. And so at this point in time, we might say, well, we shouldn't be using the name at the present time either.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to your listeners. It's an honor to have you with us. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. Now, we have to kind of look at the historical context behind what is going on. This idea of the Mahdi, of course, more so for the companions, we won't really talk about that. But when we're talking about those who were the enemies of the Imams and who were the enemies of Islam and who were really the enemies of fairness and justice, and they are the enemies of fairness and justice because their profits and their benefit and their advantage lies in creating and doing and conducting oppression and tyranny, like the Abbasid governmental establishments or the Umayyad governmental establishments, or even in the present day. Regardless, at least these two so-called Islamic governmental establishments, their governments were based upon tyranny and oppression and subjugation and persecution and torture. And so these governmental establishments and these circles had a very serious problem with this idea of the Mahdi. And in this kind of a situation, now you understand that it is very risky, it is very dangerous, and it is very, perhaps even inappropriate to throw around the name of an individual who should be hidden because of the present and clear danger of that time. As time moves forward, and the Muslims become stronger, and the Shias become stronger, we find that we can speak about him, and we should speak about him. Now, is it necessary to call him by his name and his surname, you know, in a formal title manner? It's not necessary. We call him the Mahdi, we call him the awaited savior, we call him the Qa'im, we call him Al-Muntadhir, you know, the awaited one, we call him the avenger of the blood of Imam Hussein. So there's different you know, nicknames, for lack of a better word, that we can use for him. It's not necessary to say his name, but that too in the present day out of respect. But in that age, in the age of Imam al-Jawad, and later on in the age of Imam al-Naqi alayhi salam, and Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, and of course in the initial eras of the 12th Imam's imamat, it was incredibly dangerous and it was incredibly problematic, and I mean, you know, people would probably be murdered and killed if the name of such an awaited savior were to be taken and it were to be known to the people. So this is something that a lot of people have a question, and we thought that it would be appropriate to speak about. And of course, at the end, we find that Imam al-Jawad alayhi salam says that the earth will submit to this Imam, meaning it will give all of its treasures and it will give all of its anything that it owns, and it will give itself to the authority of this Imam so that he can fill it with truth and justice and equity and fairness and freedom and independence, and of course every difficulty by the permission of Allah will become easy for this divinely appointed Imam. It is up to us to work towards his reappearance, to realize that we need direly his reappearance, and work towards the ultimate salvation brought about by the utopian and perfect society, which can only and only be brought about by the 12th divinely appointed Imam. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Jawad, alayhi salam. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The idea that the U.S. democracy is increasingly broken was evidently seen in midterms. Based on an analysis of Federal Election Commission, 465 American billionaires have pumped over $881 million into federal midterm races, with the top 20 donor households giving 73% of the contributions, or collectively more than $643 million. In this regard, we have taken a look at some world media websites for further details. Stay tuned for more. Global Times wrote, Insider and several other news organizations have identified 74 members of Congress who have recently failed to properly report their financial trades, as mandated by the Stop Trading on Congressional Knowledge Act of 2012, also known as the Stock Act, which prohibits the use of non-public information for private profit. This followed the 2020 Congressional Insider Trading scandal that happened at the onset of the COVID-19 pandemic in the U.S., and several members of the U.S. Senate were caught making stock trades after being briefed about the coronavirus and the massive impact it would have upon the economy, jobs, and the stock market. Each of these scandals resulted in zero conviction by the Department of Justice. Some members suffered short-term political misfortune, but this was marginal at best. The reality is that members of Congress, including the country's third highest-ranking official in the U.S. government, House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, are reportedly frequently engaged in such acts and are never brought to justice for any crimes they commit. There are a number of points to elaborate on this that are relevant to the upcoming midterm congressional elections. For one, the entire U.S. political system encourages corruption because politics is essentially reduced to money. Being able to outspend political opponents is an accurate predictor of electoral success, which is basically the most important factor in any election. The way that campaign finance laws are structured, especially the landmark 2010 Citizens United case that now equates money with free speech and legalized so-called dark money, means candidates and sitting politicians spend the vast majority of their time asking people, particularly wealthy people, for money. Naturally, this leads to pay-to-play schemes and political favors being accounted for. Some political scientists in the U.S. have thus argued for publicly financed campaigns to ameliorate this issue, which is already the norm. For example, in Germany and other Western European countries, the status quo means, in a nutshell, that elections can be bought and that politicians find themselves indebted to the people that finance their campaigns. Secondly, being a member of Congress isn't profitable compared to private sector carriers and is in fact costly. Members of Congress make over six figures, but this isn't a high salary when they have to self-finance their accommodation both in district and in Washington, D.C., plus their travel cost. This further increases members' dependence on campaign contributions and prices average people out of political office. As Congressman Dan Kresna hinted, rather crudely, this means only people who are already wealthy can even afford this cost, or that politicians have to engage in unsavory business practices like insider trade to stay afloat. Of course, the extent of some members' wealth gains while in office, such as Speaker Pelosi, blows this totally out of the water. Clearly, they are using these traits to enrich themselves outright. The way the so-called democratic system is currently conceived in the U.S. leaves much to be desired, to say the least. What is clear as day corruption in most comparable Western countries is the standard working order in Washington. The U.S. political system not only provides incentives for politicians to enrich themselves while in office, but pretty much requires them to do so in order to even live a decent life. This has obvious drawbacks with regard to the quality of American democracy. Studies have shown that the U.S. democratic system is a functional plutocracy. For example, a government run by the wealthy. Likewise, the fact that elections can be purchased is an open secret. The courts have codified it and it's widely discussed by the public as well as openly in the media. This creates such a degree of cynicism that makes people lose faith in the system altogether. This, reflected in the high amount of eligible adults that don't vote, usually floating around half the voting age population in most elections, which suggests that elections in the U.S. do not reflect public opinion, not to even mention the utter baked-in issues such as the Electoral College. Common Dreams also reported Americans for Tax Fairness revealed recently that billionaires have poured hundreds of millions of dollars into campaigns this cycle largely to benefit Republican candidates. Frank Clement, executive director of Americans for Tax Fairness, declared a torrent of billionaire cash is drowning the U.S. democracy. Money talks when it comes to influencing candidates and winning elections, and the loudest voices by far are billionaires pushing for lower taxes so they can accumulate even greater wealth and have even more power and influence. Clement added, if we're going to have an economy that works for everyone, billionaires need to start paying their fair share. And if we're going to have a democracy that works for everyone, we need to greatly curb the influence of billionaire money in our politics. Based on an analysis of Federal Election Commission FEC data from Open Secrets, ATF found that through the end of September, 465 American billionaires have pumped over $881 million into federal midterm races, with the top 20 donor households giving 73% of the contributions, or collectively more than $643 million. Putting that into a national context, ATF tweeted that billionaires represent 0.002% of the American population, but they are responsible for 7.4% of all political donations so far this cycle. The group's report highlights how unprecedented the findings are, explaining that $881 million was already a 44% increase in billionaire contributions over the entire 2018 midterm cycle, which totaled $611 based on an earlier ATF analysis. Reflecting the GOP's enthusiasm for tax cuts that benefit wealthy individuals and corporations, ATF found that by a 3-2 margin, more billionaire cash is supporting Republicans, about 59%, than Democrats, about 39%, with most of the remaining 2% going to super political act committees, PACs, which can collect unlimited contributions from donors for backers of cryptocurrency and the Israeli regime. The takeaways align with Bloomberg reporting, which detailed recently. Citadel's Ken Griffin, Blackstone Incorporation Chief Executive Officer Steve Schwartzman, and Oracle Corporation founder Larry Ellison are among the billionaire Republican donors who have rapidly scaled up their political contributions this midterm election cycle, boosting the odds of a divided Washington for the next 2 years. The three men worth a collective $150 billion are among the 12 top political donors ahead of the elections, according to the most recent data from Open Secrets. Of that dozen, 10 are backing Republicans in a big way. They have spent a cumulative $338 million, up 250% from the 2018 cycle. If you look at the people who are given on the Republican side, Griffin and Schwartzman and the others, they're all historically Republican donors. David Tomasi, a founding partner at Chartwell, a strategy group, told Bloomberg, adding, "It's not like this is their first rodeo with giving. It's just got more weight behind it."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we would like to recite a beautiful hadith which has been narrated from Imam Ali alayhi salam. This hadith is about the reason why sometimes our prayers, our duas are delayed, meaning the response to the dua, the fulfillment of the prayer is sometimes delayed. We don't get the thing that we want, you know, immediately. Sometimes it takes a long time. Imam Ali alayhi salam said, "A delay in response should not dishearten you. For verily, the grant from Allah is proportional to the sincerity of your intention. And maybe the response has been delayed in order for it to be a greater reward for the one who has asked, and a greater bestowal for the hopeful one. So maybe the person who was praying, he had a great intention, a good niyat, a sincere intention when requesting something from God. And because of that, God wanted to grant him a great reward, so he delays. And maybe, you know, granting him that reward is not possible at that time, so he delays it. God delays fulfilling this person's request. In continuation, the Imam says, or maybe you asked for something and it was not given to you, and instead you are to be granted something better sooner or later. The Imam here alludes to another reason. You know, maybe God wants to give you something better, and maybe that thing that he wants to give you better, which is better than what you requested, is not feasible at that time. It's not opportune at that time. So he decides, Allah decides to give it to you later. And then the Imam says, or he mentions another possibility here. He says that, or it may have been kept away from you for your own good. Maybe giving it to that person at that time immediately was not in the best interest of that person. The Imam finally says, for many, a matter that you ask for would be detrimental to your religion and faith if it were given to you. If the person was given what he requested for immediately, perhaps it could have been good for his dunya, his worldly affairs, but it might have been bad for his akhirat, for his hereafter, for his felicity in the hereafter. And therefore, Allah, he kind of delays it. So here, all in all, the Imam mentions a couple of reasons for the delay in the requests of a person's prayer. It could be because the person Allah wants to give that person a greater reward. So he delays it because it's not, possible to give it to him immediately. It could be because Allah wants to give him something better than what he asked for, and that something better can only be given later. Or maybe it could be because giving it to the person immediately, that was something bad for his religion. Is better for God to give it to him later. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the reasons for the delayed responses in the requests of prayers. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.
The U.S. midterm elections is upon the U.S., and the Republicans are almost certain that they will take back control of Congress. Meanwhile, this has been called one of the most important elections because the U.S. has never been so polarized. How severe is this polarity, and will it impact these elections? In this edition of The Spotlight, we will look at why many Americans may not even accept the election results, an approach used by the former U.S. President Donald Trump, which has given rise to what's called political violence. First, let me introduce our guest, for this edition of The Spotlight. Richard Becker joins us. He's an anti-war activist at the Answer Coalition who joins us from San Francisco. Also joining us, James Jatras, former U.S. diplomat who